Genesis chapter 49 is where we're going to be tonight. If you want to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 49, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 28, finishing up Jacob blessing his children. We've been there for a while now. I guess technically this is part three. We included chapter 48 where he was blessing the two sons of Joseph, who he kind of adopted into his family directly. And then last week, we looked at those first 12 verses where he blesses four of his sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and then Judah. And one of the things that you can tell in just looking at what's going on here is there's a connection between these individual sons, their choices, their decisions, things that they did in their past. And so the blessing and what's being spoken over them is directly related to who they are as individuals. But then it's also speaking of the tribes that are going to be produced from these sons. And even their future, there's this strong prophetic element to what Jacob is saying. And he knows that. As he's come to the end of his life, he calls all of his sons together and he's going to speak this blessing over them, but he tells them in the beginning of the chapter, I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen in the last days. And so he understood that there was this prophetic element to what he was saying, which that tells us it's really, as far as we can see, it's one of the first times in the Bible that someone knowingly prophesies, an individual who is understanding God has given me this revelation, and so I'm sharing these things with you, and it has this prophetic element. It's the first time that we can be sure that someone knew they had received this prophecy from God, and now they're sharing it with other people. And so Bible prophecy. You have Bible prophecy that we can read about in Scripture, and sometimes Bible prophecy can be a little hard to understand. There might be a very direct, clear interpretation. Other times it could be up for debate. There could be some opinions. And so you do your best to dig in to Scripture, to kind of know and why you believe what you believe. And if there's a prophecy that, okay, here's what I think it's saying. Well, why do you think it's saying that? And compare Scripture with Scripture. And you know, you kind of stay humble and you're open to, you know, being corrected if you're wrong or getting off track or something like that. And because Bible prophecy can be important to understand. It helps us know that the Bible is the Word of God, that God has declared the end from the beginning. It helps us know that God is powerful and authoritative and He has a plan and we can trust in Him. And so there's all of these great beneficial things to study Bible prophecy and to know what the Bible has to say. When it comes to personal prophecy, someone has a prophetic word for you. So it's not necessarily something that you can look to in Scripture. It's not a reference that they have. No, they have a word from God to you. That's something that you should be careful with. I'm not saying that it could never happen. I'm not saying that someone couldn't have a prophetic word from the Lord to you, but it's something that you need to be careful with. Now, the New Testament idea of the gift of prophecy. Well, we know from 1 Corinthians, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, that the Apostle Paul says that he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. I think that's the idea of the New Testament gift of prophecy, that primarily it's about speaking forth the Word of God in a way that's encouraging, in a way that's exhorting, in a way that's building someone up in their faith and their walk with the Lord. And so it's in that sense, you know, because sometimes people kind of act like prophecy is something that you should just try out. How do you know you have the gift of prophecy unless you just go for it? If they mean 1 Corinthians 14:3, okay, sure, go for it. If you have a scripture and you want to share it with somebody and maybe you even have a sense, yeah, I think I'm supposed to. I have this verse that God put on my heart, and I think I'm supposed to share it with them. I'm all for trying it out. I'm all for sharing Scripture with somebody in a way that would be encouraging, in a way that would be building them up in their faith, because even if it's not prophetic, it's still the Word of God. it doesn't seem like time wasted. If you just shared a verse with somebody and said, here's the general idea, here's what this means, and here's how it applies to our lives, and I hope that's an encouragement to you. I'm all about that kind of prophecy and kind of testing that out and seeing if that's a way that God would use you to share scripture like that with somebody. In any Bible study that I give, I'm praying, Lord, would you speak prophetically to people? That as your word goes out, may it just so perfectly apply to what's going on in their lives. Would you speak right to their heart in a way that only you can? Would these things penetrate past any barriers that they would put up? And Lord, would you speak prophetically? I always pray for that. And so as the word of God is going out, if it's going to be encouraging, if it's going to be convicting, Lord, you accomplish your plan, you accomplish your will. But the idea that now it could maybe cross into, I'm telling you specifically this is what you should do. I have this prophetic word from the Lord, and you need to quit your job. You need to end this relationship. Here's the path that you should be walking, and then I have some specific word, and maybe it has to do with the future. These things are going to happen. These things are going to come to pass. I'm not saying that that could never happen, but what I think is that's kind of crossing into something that would be a little more rare. Now you're not talking about just that general idea of New Testament prophecy. Now it's kind of crossing in more to that realm of the office of a prophet, someone who would be declaring the future, predicting the future, someone who would be telling you specifically, well, here's what you should do or shouldn't do. I'm not saying that that could never happen, but as far as we can tell from the New Testament, you know, some make the argument that office is no longer. I don't know that you can make that argument completely. You see it in the book of Acts, but it does seem to be rare. Doesn't seem to be very common. Certainly doesn't seem to be anything that you test out or try. You don't test out or try if you have, you know, that kind of gift or if you're in that office of a prophet. You know, someone who's like 50-50 for something that's going to happen in the future, that's not prophecy, that's guessing. And that's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. You're predicting the future. You're telling someone specifically, hey, God told me that you should do this. If you're wrong about that, that could be very damaging to that individual, maybe to that person's family, maybe to the church as a whole. And so the Bible says we need to test that prophecy. We need to test that prophet. We need to compare what they're saying to Scripture. We need to consider the fruit or perhaps lack of fruit that would be coming from that person's life. We need to consider, have they made false prophecies before? Because that's not really the kind of thing that you want to be dabbling in or trying out for the very first time or someone just kind of throwing that out there in a very casual way. That can be dangerous. Now, speaking forth the word of God in a way that's encouraging and building someone up, by all means, prophesy and pray for that gift of prophecy, the Bible says. Because really, Paul said exactly that. Of all of the gifts, he said, you should desire all of the gifts, but especially that you prophesy. And then he says, because he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. So that is something you should desire, and it makes sense. It makes sense that all of us should desire it because really it's about speaking forth the word of God in a way that would encourage somebody. Crossing into that line of predicting the future, telling someone specifically, now that is a little more rare, and the Bible says that you should be careful, that you should be on guard. Okay, that was a little sidetrack, but I was just thinking about that this week. If you remember, the blessings, they didn't start out too great. I don't know if you'd really call them blessings. The Bible does, so I guess we'll stick with it. But the first three weren't so great. Really, you could say kind of more of a rebuke than anything else of some of the choices and decisions that they made. As a result, it didn't really seem like any extra blessing that would have fallen upon the firstborn. Because the first four that are given, it goes in birth order, Reuben being the firstborn. And so those first three, they kind of get more of a rebuke and a correction. And so it doesn't really seem like any extra blessing fell upon them. It's not until you get to Judah that you really read anything positive. And of course, we talked a little bit about that last week. It's kind of a strange thing that Judah would be the first one to really kind of get this special blessing and to have some positive things, because his life seemed just as bad as his older brother's. He had just as many things going on in his past, but he did have some real genuine repentance. There was real transformation in his life, and so perhaps that's part of the reason there. And we talked about the power of repentance, and of course, then the tribe of Judah would be designated as the ruling tribe, and these promises that the Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Now, as we finish up here, these blessings, still eight sons that we're going to be looking at, a few more lessons and warnings and prophecies for us to consider. And even though there are elements to what Jacob is going to continue to share here that you could perceive as negative, at the end of all of it, we're going to read that this is what their father spoke to them, that he blessed each according to his blessing. Too often, I think things are left unsaid. There's something powerful in recognizing my time is short, and I have things that I need to share with my friends, with my family, in my house, you know, people that I have some influence over. And throughout Jacob's life, there were times what he was speaking was deception. There's times what he was speaking was fear and doubt. But here at the end of his life, you know what? I'm going to speak blessing. I'm going to speak blessing over my house. I'm going to seize this moment, recognize I don't have forever. Sometimes we're always putting things off, assuming that we have all of the time in the world. You know, there's no time like the present, and I'm going to speak blessing over my house. And so that's what he's continuing to do here. We pick up at verse 13. It says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Now, here Jacob is no longer going in birth order from the oldest to the youngest. Started out that way with the first four, but now he jumps ahead to the 10th born and to the 9th born. Now, he is still staying with the sons of Leah, but even with the sons of Leah, he's not going in birth order, because if that were the case, well, Issachar was born before Zebulun, and so he's going a little bit out of order here. He is sticking with the sons of Leah. We don't really know if he was doing that on purpose. Well, I'm going to stick with these sons of Leah. Maybe this was the way they were just standing around him, and he's going in the order that they're standing in. Perhaps it had something to do with the significance and the role that they would play, because you read these things about Zebulun and Issachar. Well, maybe there's a reason that Zebulun kind of edges him out and bumps ahead on the list. We know the tribe of Zebulun, they settled between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So if they were looking to the east or if they were looking to the west, they were looking towards the sea. And when it says that they'll dwell by the haven of the sea, you could translate that they'll be looking towards the sea. So that's where they were dwelling in the land. We know that the tribe of Zebulun, they were very loyal to David, and they supplied many soldiers for David's army. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 33 says, of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. So the tribe of Zebulun, they were some warriors. They were trained. They were ready. They were disciplined. David needed some people in his army. 50,000 of them go out, and they're all ready to fight. They're all ready to battle. You kind of contrast that a little bit with verse 14. Well, Issachar is a strong donkey. You know, not exactly the cool men of war that the tribe of Zebulun was. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. Strong, one of the biggest tribes numerically as they come into the land, but this donkey that's lying down between two burdens. And the picture is there's work to be done. There's something the donkey should be doing. But instead, the donkey sees that the land is good, sees that the land is pleasant, and is just kind of relaxing, perhaps when it should be working. And so you kind of get the idea that this tribe of Issachar, that they become a little passive, they become a little lazy, unprepared when the enemy is going to attack, and then it says they become a band of slaves. And so it's just kind of interesting. Both children of Israel, both come into the promised land and then dwell in their allotted territory, but two very different tribes. You know, Zebulun, experts in the battlefield, stout-hearted, loyal is the idea. They're hard-working. Their heart is in it. They're ready for whatever comes their way. Issachar is sort of relaxing. Issachar says, hey, you know, we made it in here. We had to fight all of these battles to get here. We're kind of done with that. We're ready to just check out and relax. And as a result, it says that they become slaves, that there's many of them that are carried off captive because they're just not ready when the enemy would come and attack them. And what a picture that is for us as Christians. Both children of Israel, both dwelling in the promised land, one ready for the battle, one that was hoping to kind of just check out and relax. There is no spiritual plateau that you arrive at where you're not in the battle anymore. Oh, I can take it easy. Oh, the battles, oh, those are behind me. I fought a lot of battles already in my Christian life, and so now I've arrived. Now I'm in the land. Now I can just kind of dwell here and take it easy. You do that, you're setting yourself up for trouble. You're putting yourself in a vulnerable place. It says they become a band of slaves. You're going to give up territory. You're going to give up some authority. Sin and compromise and the devil and temptation is going to find a way to eke its way into your life. You think of David and the biggest trouble that he ever got into in his life. It's not when he was facing a giant. It's not when he was on the battlefield outnumbered. It's not when he was in some of the more stressful situations of his life. It's when he stayed back from the battlefield. It's when the kings were going out to battle and he stayed home to relax and be passive. That's when he got into the most trouble. And so in the Christian life, we're always meant to be moving forward, gaining more territory, understanding there's a spiritual battle that we're all in, and so we better be walking in the full armor of God. And so you have Zebulun and Issachar. Verse 16 says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. The word Dan means judge. Daniel, which add an L onto Dan, God is my judge. But here the tribe of Dan, that just means judge. And there were many judges that came from this tribe. The most notable judge from the tribe of Dan was Samson. But then in verse 17 it says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way. It's like I've always tried to tell people, you can never trust somebody named Dan. You know, they're just something fishy, especially if they play the guitar, you know, that's even worse, you know. Can't trust a Dan, which, you know, where is Dan? He's not in here. See, it's like I try to say, I had a whole thing prepared. I knew that if he was here, he'd laugh at the joke. Why? He laughs at every joke. You can always count on our Dan. No, our Dan's great, and it would have been so much funnier had he been in here. Our Dan's great, but the tribe of Dan, not so great. They introduced idolatry to Israel. They became a center of idolatry. And because of all of that, because they were known for their idolatry, this negative light that's cast upon them by the prophets and what's being said here, some have even speculated that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. And, you know, they don't know that for sure, but there's a few connections that they make. And, of course, if the Antichrist is going to be received as the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures, then it would make sense that he would actually be Jewish. And some have wondered if it could be from the tribe of Dan. If you remember when the kingdom of Israel split in two, after the days of Solomon, they split in two. You had Israel to the north, you had Judah to the south. And the first king of Israel to the north was a man named Jeroboam, and he knew that he wouldn't be able to maintain control of his people if every year they're going down to Jerusalem to the temple. If you have to go to Jerusalem, if you have to go to the kingdom of Judah to worship, I'm not going to be able to maintain control. And so he decides to establish a whole new religious system in the north. And he sets up a golden calf to worship in Bethel and also in Dan. And Dan becomes really the center of that idolatry and of that worship. And so that from the very beginning, that was kind of the counterfeit. That was kind of the instead of. Antichrist can be in opposition to. It can also be instead of. The northern kingdom of Israel, that was the original instead of. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can just worship here in Dan. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. And it says this. It says, "We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord." Now, the immediate context there of Jeremiah 8 is the Babylonian army is going to come and is going to bring this destruction, and that was something that Judah was going to have to face. But, of course, it's not hard to think that perhaps there could be another layer of fulfillment to that, maybe in the last days. It says, "We look for peace." The Antichrist, of course, that's how he gains his power, as he promises peace. He signs a peace deal with Israel. It's 3.5 years into that peace plan that they realize this is not a man of peace. And his true intentions are revealed, and they understand who he is. And then this heavy persecution comes. And of course, and then it's interesting that specifically Dan is mentioned, and then these serpents and these vipers, which kind of ties into what we're talking about here with Jacob. And so we don't know any of that for sure, just kind of interesting, and you see some connections there in Jeremiah chapter 8. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, when it mentions the 144,000 that are sealed during the tribulation, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and this 144,000, they're sealed and protected to be these evangelists during that time who are going out and preaching this message and preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved. The tribe of Dan is omitted from that list, which is kind of an interesting little fact as well, which kind of ties into why some people think that perhaps that could be true about the Antichrist maybe being from the tribe of Dan. We don't know that for sure. Verse 18 says, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." Now, it's interesting because it just kind of stops there, and it doesn't seem to be a part of the blessing, if you want to call it that, over Dan, and it doesn't seem to necessarily be connected to the next son, Gad. So it's just kind of sandwiched in there as this little parenthesis. He says, "I've waited for your salvation, O Lord." The word salvation is Yeshua. It's where we get the name Joshua. It's where we get the name Jesus. He says, "I've waited for your salvation. I've waited for your Yeshua, O Lord." Just kind of a cool thing that's sandwiched right in the middle of all of these blessings over his sons. And perhaps could be significant if there was something about the tribe of Dan. If there was something to be said for, you know, this instead of, this false religion, this idolatry that he just shouts out right in the middle of all of that. I've waited for Yeshua. I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. He says in verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Sometimes I'm at my house, like, bring me some royal dainties, and everybody just looks at me funny. I never get my royal dainties. It's sad. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. We know that the tribe of Gad, they faithfully served David as well, and they provided a good amount of soldiers too. But Jeremiah does mention the Ammonites coming against Gad, and they seem to have quite a few battles that they were in. But I like what Jacob says here. He says, they will triumph at last. At the end of the day, I think that's a pretty good thing to have said about you and your tribe, that you know there's going to be these battles, there's going to be all of these people who come against you, there's going to be times where maybe it seems like you're down and out, but Gad will triumph against them at last. And again, in terms of our Christian walk and our relationship with the Lord, if that's what's being said of us, I think I'm all right with it. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of battles. There's going to be a lot of fights. There's going to be times where it seems like all is lost, but we're going to be triumphant in the end because we're standing with Jesus. And if you're standing with Jesus and you're standing on the authority of his word, doesn't matter how many battles you might be in, how many scars you might be dealing with, at the end, we're going to triumph because we're standing with him. He says in verse 20, this bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. It's interesting because later when Moses speaks a blessing over the tribe of Asher, he also presents them in a very positive light, and there seemed to be this just strong blessing that was on this tribe and the land that they were dwelling in, having this great yield and increase, and so just kind of in a position to be a blessing to those who they were with. Verse 21 says, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. It's interesting because Naphtali, we know they settled near the Sea of Galilee in the Promised Land, and this was the area that Jesus spent such a good amount of his time. So much of the ministry of Jesus took place near the Sea of Galilee in this area of Naphtali, which just makes it significant, doesn't it, that Jacob says of Naphtali, he uses beautiful words. You think of the time that Jesus spent teaching in this area. It's in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 that we read, Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And that's a quote there from Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of the fact that the Messiah was going to spend all of this time kind of in a remote area, which of course kind of went against the popular thinking of the day. If you were one of the religious leaders in Israel, if you were somebody who wanted to have some thriving popular ministry, nobody was going to Naphtali. Nobody was going to Zebulun. No one's going up by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, there was sort of a negative connotation to that area, that the people weren't very smart. They spoke with an accent. People kind of looked down upon them. If you were trying to make it big in Israel, well, you needed to be in Jerusalem. You needed to be close to the temple. You needed to be around all of the movers and shakers and the other leaders who had influence. That's where you wanted to be. Of course, Jesus wasn't impressed by any of that. And he spent quite a bit of time in this area teaching and preaching and feeding the multitudes and giving these incredible messages. And so these people who were in darkness, it says, they saw this great light and these beautiful words that would come upon them as a result of the ministry of Jesus. It says in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in his strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessing of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to my utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. So Joseph, kind of the favorite son, he sort of gets the favorite blessing. And it's just kind of interesting the way that that all works out, because early on, all of the favoritism and everything that was shown towards Joseph early on, honestly, it seems a little messed up. Seems a little messed up that he gets all of this extra attention and all of this extra love. And I think in many ways, early on, Jacob probably didn't handle all of that just right. Probably put a little too much attention on Joseph, which caused all of this anger and bitterness with his brothers, and it doesn't justify what they did. They still bear their responsibility for their bad choices, but what kind of started off almost kind of in this strange, well, why is he getting all of this extra attention and all of this extra love, but where did that lead him? It led him to a pit. It led him to being sold as a slave in Egypt. It led him into prison where he was there for years. It led to a very hard life. And so now here is Jacob at the end of his life. And it is true that there is this blessing. There is this favor that's upon Joseph. And it's sort of undeniable at this point. Even his brothers, I think, would be able to recognize, yeah, this guy's different. If that all happened to me, I don't know that I could have held my composure. I don't know that I would still be walking with God. I don't know that I would have such a great attitude. There is something different about him. And so now this blessing, yes, it's kind of extra. Yes, it's kind of over the top. He receives all of this extra blessing that would come upon him. But this is God speaking through Jacob. This isn't just any longer a father that's showing special treatment towards one of his children. This is God speaking through him. And so there's an aspect of it that was true and that was right. And I think it's one of the reasons why you got to be careful. You know, when the word of God is coming into your life, when you think that God is speaking to you, whether you're just reading it yourself from Scripture, whether someone else is sharing it with you, sometimes God can be speaking to you, but exactly how that's supposed to apply and work out, you know, he's probably hearing and receiving early on, hey, there's something special about Joseph. There's something different about him. And that was true, and that was from the Lord. You know, sometimes you got to be careful in how that might apply. You got to be careful and, okay, well, I guess I'm going to go buy him a special coat that's going to make his brothers insanely jealous. I don't know if that was the right decision to have made. You know, so you got to be careful as the word of God is coming to you. But it comes to this point where it's very clear there is something different about him. It says in verse 22, Joseph is this fruitful bough. A bough, you know, the main branch of a tree. He's this fruitful bough by a well. He's this huge branch of a tree near water, deep roots. You know, it kind of reminded me, we had this giant bush tree thing in front of our house, this monstrosity, and we wanted to get rid of it. We needed the space, we needed the room, so we hired somebody and we got rid of this giant bush tree thing. And a couple of chainsaws and this huge dumpster trailer, and it just vanished. It was wonderful. It was just gone. But I have been tripping over these stumps that are on the ground. Every time I take out the trash, which reminds me, I need to get my youngest, Vinny, to start taking out the trash, but that's a different thing. But I keep tripping over these, you know, little stumps on the ground, and these stumps, his brother, JD, used to do it, but then he went away to college. And then I went back to doing it, and all of a sudden, I just thought to myself, why don't I have Vinny taking out the trash? He's going to take out the trash. So, and I keep tripping over these stumps, and it hurts. So I've been tripping over these stumps, and they're like already growing. They're already getting bigger. We literally demolished everything on the surface. And here's these stumps refusing to give up. Here's these stumps, you know, growing back a little bit. And of course, that's just it. Demolished everything on the surface, but they have roots that go deep. And when you look at Joseph's life, that's the explanation that we're kind of given here. Many times, everything on the surface was demolished. Everything on the surface was taken away from him, but he had these roots that went deep in his relationship with the Lord and where he was at spiritually. It reminds me very much of that blessed man that Psalm 1 talks about. Psalm 1, verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. We stay connected to the Lord. We got roots that go deep with him. We're spending that time regularly in his word and in prayer and in relationship with him. It's these roots that go deep so that even when all kinds of bad things might be going on the surface, it's our relationship with God that can see us through in those situations. And that was true of Joseph, even though, like verse 23 says, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Even though there was all of this attack and all of these people who tried to bring him to an end, he was able to persevere through all of it. It says his bow remained in his strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. As this picture, he's got a bow in his hands, but it's like God's hands are over the top of his. It's kind of like, you know, you've got a kid who's trying to pull the bow back and can't quite do it or can't hold it steady. And so his dad comes behind him and starts holding it with him. And now suddenly, here's all of this strength. Here's all of this accuracy. Here, now he's holding it steady because God is holding it with him and seeing him through this very difficult time. He says, by the God of your father who will help you, and the Almighty who will bless you with blessings from heaven above. And of course, the blessings that Joseph would receive, a lot of that does seem to be seen in his two sons. The tribes now, that they're going to receive this material blessing. Perhaps the material blessing that you would have expected to have fallen upon the firstborn, it really is going to go to Joseph's sons. They receive the material blessing. You could say Levi receives the priestly blessing. Judah receives the blessings of a ruler, of a king. But here it's going to be Joseph and his sons that receive this double portion of this material blessing upon them. Jacob gives five great names and titles for God to his son. He says, the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your father, the Almighty. Of course, these were names of God that Jacob himself became extremely familiar with and had a personal relationship with. And now he's saying, the God that I've known, the God that I serve, now he's the God that you know, he's the God that you serve, and he's going to see you through. Verse 27 says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The tribe of Benjamin was known for producing some pretty strong individuals. There was a man named Ehud. He was the second judge of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. There was a story about him killing this Moabite king with a dagger strapped to his leg. Saul, the first king of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And though you could make the argument, kind of wimped out when Goliath was challenging everybody. He didn't go out there to fight him. But Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he was a pretty fierce warrior himself. You have Saul of Tarsus, who would eventually become Paul the Apostle. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul of Tarsus was a fierce individual. You think of him before he came to faith in Christ, he was breathing out murderous threats against the Christians before he had his own conversion experience. And so all of those things about the tribe of Benjamin being this ravenous wolf and this kind of fierce, this mighty tribe, those things remain to be true of them in the future. It says in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. It's interesting because you go through this list and there's a lot of areas where you can see connection, you can see fulfillment, and okay, we know these things were true of these tribes. Perhaps there's a few prophecies in there. You go through that list that are a little ambiguous. Maybe we don't know exactly how they've already been fulfilled. And here's the thing, they might still be fulfilled in the future. You remember what Jacob said all the way back in verse 1 when he gathered all of them together. He said, I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen in the last days. Now, that could just be speaking of the future, that he's letting them know this isn't just for you right here and now. It's speaking of the future. Of course, we already talked about the fact that for the tribe of Judah and how this Messiah is going to come and rule and reign forever, well, okay, maybe that's reaching to the last days. You can kind of see that in Judah. But it's possible that some of these blessings, some of this prophecy, and some of the things that the tribes are going to be known for is maybe still looking ahead to the future. Because, of course, God isn't done with the nation of Israel. We know that them being gathered back into the land and established again as a nation, that's God's doing, that's God's hand. We know that during the tribulation, there's going to be many, many Jewish people who come to faith. The Bible says in Zechariah, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. When they understand that the Antichrist isn't who they think that he is, that they're going to realize that Jesus is the Messiah and that many are going to come to him. And then going into the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the tribes are there and are established. We know that because Ezekiel 48 lists out the tribes and speaks of the allotment of land that they're going to have during that thousand-year reign of Christ. And so the tribes will remain. There's going to be the tribes in the land during that thousand-year reign. They're going to have some role, some place. And so who knows? These blessings and some of the prophecy that Jacob is giving, maybe it does extend to the very last days. Maybe it does extend even to that thousand-year reign. But these are the blessings. These are the words that he speaks over his sons. And of course, for some of them, perhaps there's a lesson. Perhaps there's a message. Perhaps there's a warning. And of course, you know, you read through some of them and it seems a little foreboding. It seems a little negative. It seems like, okay, well, here's what you guys are going to be doomed to do because you did these things in the past. And now here's what these things are going to unfold in the future. And it just kind of seems, well, why are you telling me this if there's nothing I can do about it? One of the things that you understand is he's speaking of the tribe as a whole. He's speaking of the future and the direction that many might go in. I think for the individual, there's always a choice. There's always a decision. God wouldn't be speaking to you unless there was an opportunity to turn to him, unless there was an opportunity to hear and to receive. And so for any one of us, you know, we come to the Word. I don't think God is ever saying, well, you're doomed to do this. Oh, you made these decisions or you've made these mistakes. Well, oh, here's what's going to happen to you, and there's no changing that. No, for any individual, we're coming to the Word of God. We're coming before Him. If there's a word of correction, a word of warning, hey, maybe these things have happened in the past, and unless you deal with it, here's where it's going to lead. Whatever that might be, a word of encouragement, a word where the Lord would just want to build you up in your faith. Whenever you come to the Word of God as an individual, there's a choice, there's an opportunity to respond and say, Lord, I want to hear your voice. I want to receive your word. I want to receive that into my life. And so would you help me respond? Whether that is to just simply believe because you're building me up and encouraging me, and I've got the enemy whispering all these lies. I got my flesh that I'm dealing with and the attack, but you're building me up and encouraging me, so maybe that's just to believe and receive it. Maybe there's some step of faith and obedience. Maybe there is a warning that I need to listen to or a correction that I need to receive. And so, God, would you help me receive what you have for me, respond to you in the way that you would have for me, and he meets us right where we're at. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are present here with us. Lord, we thank you that not only does Jacob gather his sons together and speak truth and speak blessing and speak life over them, that you gather us, you gather your children together, and you speak over our lives, Lord. And so I just pray that each one of us, whether it's tonight, whether it's this week, just in our walk and our relationship with you, that when we hear you knocking on the door of our heart, when we hear you speaking right into our lives, that we would have ears to hear, that we would let go of any fear or doubt or strong will that would be opposing you. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts are just ready to receive all that you have for us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.